interesting passage. In verse 18, last time, we have this debater's technique where James is setting up a straw man, if you remember. And he says, but suppose someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Demonstrate to me your faith apart from your works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from my works. Now, in verse 19, we have an illustration of this principle from the angels. So, the answer is, all right, this straw man, this debater's technique, is primarily a Judaizer. A Judaizer who we'll see later on will attack the grace of God. And so here is God's answer to this debater's technique in verse 19. Verse 19 says, thou believest. There's a parallel here, and I want to go slow with it to show you what's happening. It's a present tense. It's an active voice, an indicative mood, of the word pistuo. That's the word for believe. Present tense, continuous, active voice. They do this, the indicative mood is the reality of it. Now remember that the Jews believe in God. You find occasionally a Jew who does not, but generally speaking, Jewish people believe in God. Present active indicative of pistuo means they keep on believing in God. We also have a personal pronoun here, and this personal pronoun is in the emphatic position. And the pronoun refers to the Jews involved in Judaism. And please notice, in Judaism, the object of his faith is a preposition. Prepositional phrase here, and it looks like this, H-E-I-S. And we have with that, ho theos. In other words, you believe you have in God. But it should be translated, you believe that. And then that sets up a quotation. This is a quote. He's quoting what the Judaizers say, the religious Jews. And the word order is a little different. Heis, ho theos, plus imi means one is the God. Heis is the word for one. Ho theos is the. Theos is God, and imi is status quo. So it really means the one keeps on being God. And the word heis here is distinguished from the word ice. See, ice is a prepositional phrase. And the difference between heis and ice, there are no H's in the Greek language. So if you take and put a breathing mark in front of this like this, that changes that to an H, and that's how sometimes you can't pick up the difference. But there's a difference between these two. This one is directional, which means to or toward. This is a numeral. So you can see just by a little speck like that, you change something from the word to or toward, a directional thing, to a number. And the number is number one. So literally this says one is the God. You say one is the God. So here is exactly what they believe as a quote. You believe that, quote, one is the God. Now why give it the Greek order? Because one is the God, you believe that there's only one God. Not three persons in the Godhead, but one person. So let's summarize this and we'll see where we're going, because this is an interesting phrase. This will answer the question. Some people say they believe in God, but that doesn't save you. Point one, James demonstrates here that Judaism does not have a working object for their faith because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. This is religious Jews. They have excluded him by the word heis, because that means one. You believe the God is one God. And that's English, but the Greek says one is the God. Therefore, in effect, you do not believe in the one who died on the cross, and there's only one person who has done anything by which a man can be saved, and so faith must have a working object. And the working object has to be the God-man, Jesus Christ, distinguished from the Father, because the Father is called God too. And it has to be distinguished from the Holy Spirit because he's called God also. But Jesus Christ is different from God in that he's man, but he's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit because he's God, so he's the God-man, or the hypostatic union that's involved. So Judaism excludes this entirely. So again, you find religion, whether it's Judaism or anything else, is always rejecting Christ as the unique member of the universe. That's where they're all divided on. Who and what is Jesus Christ? And this is Mormonism. This is almost everything. Jehovah Witnesses, name it. Judaism, same thing. They simply believe that there's one God. So James, point one here, demonstrates that Judaism does not have a working object for their faith, because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have faith. They believe that there's a God, but they're not believing in Christ as God. Secondly, the creed of Judaism is deism. This is what you call deism. Deism is people who just believe that there's a God, not necessarily Jesus Christ, which is a belief in the existence of God. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Voltaire was a deist, and that should tell you something. A lot of people say they believe in God, and you ask them, who is it? Then you'll find out. So the creed of Judaism and other religions is just deism. They believe that there is a God, period. Three, belief in the existence of God could be a step in the right direction, but that does not save a person. Because we'll see angels believe also. No one has ever been saved by believing in the fact that there is an existence, God. Four, one must have a working object for faith and salvation. And that working object is Jesus Christ, because there's none other under heaven given unto man whereby we must be saved. Point five, therefore, Judaism has faith without production. They do have faith, but it's not placed in Jesus Christ, so they're non-productive with their faith. They have faith in God without production. They have faith in God without salvation. So faith doesn't save you. It's the object that saves you. Point six, therefore, we have a perfect illustration of the principle. You believe, he's saying here, quote, that God is one God. And then notice the verse says, thou doest well. But it doesn't say that at all. First of all, it's a question, not a declaration. Thou doest is a present active indicative of poieo. But it's a question. And the question is, do you do well? And then well is the word kalos, which would be translated beneficially. So, do you do beneficially? So let's get the verse so far. You believe that the God is one God. Do you do beneficially? Does your faith produce anything? See, it's an idiom. The devils also believe and tremble. Now you have the word devils there, and the word devil is diablos, so that's not there. Ty D-I-A-M-O-N-I-A. Daemonia, that's demons. So you can see the difference. There's only one devil, and this is plural. So it's demons. These are fallen angels, operative fallen angels. Demons have faith, too. So you just can't say, you know, have faith. Unbelievers have faith. Demons have faith. You know, that's not the answer. Demons have perceptive ability, which includes faith. I want you to notice something. It says demons believe. Remember what we had before when he says that the Judaizers believe? Present, active, indicative of pistuo. Well, you have the same thing here in demons believe. Present, active, indicative of pistuo. It's the same morphology of the same verb. Same verb, same morphology. So what has he done? He's taken Judaism and paralleled it with demonism. So we'll summarize again to show you the transition here. One, the object of demon faith is not producing salvation. That's the point. And here's a clever analogy between Judaism and demons. They both have the same father, John 8:44. Now the Jews hated demons. And the very thing they hated is used as an analogy against them. In other words, you're no different from demons. Demons also believe. So this point says the object of demon faith is not producing salvation, but actually it's producing judgment. Point two, therefore, the demons advance on Judaism because the object of their faith is Jesus Christ as judge. The end of human history. See? They know that Jesus Christ is going to judge them. So three, the working of their faith, the object of their faith, is working during the period of this unseen conflict, but working to produce their eternal judgment. See, Jesus Christ is going to judge demons. They'll wind up in the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41, prepared for the devil and his angels. So point four says, consequently, demon faith, indeed, God produces something. It produces pride and human good in the Judaizers. It produces trembling in demons. So they have a faith in the God, but the object of their faith is the working object, all right, but working for their judgment. So how do the demons look at it? Well, the demons believe and tremble. Now we have a present active indicative again. But now we have the word P-H-R-I-S-S-O that you have translated tremble, which means to shudder with fear. So actually this says that demons express their faith in one God with the result that they shudder in fear. So the verse says you believe that, quote, that the God is one God, unquote. He's quoting something that they say. Do you do beneficially by so believing? The demons also believe and shudder with fear. So we get another summary now to show you what's going on. One, the inner faith of demons, having as their object the God, is expressed overtly with suffering and shuddering in terror because their judgment is certain, Matthew 25:41. Secondly, the object of faith does the working. In this case, the object of their faith judges them at the end of time. Jesus Christ is going to judge them. Point three, again the question, does one do well or beneficially to believe in God? Does one benefit in believing in God? The answer is no, definitely not. To benefit, faith must have as its working object the Savior. And there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Father. The Father didn't go to the cross, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't go to the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and the Son is the Savior. And point four says, now the demons rejected Christ. They have passed the point of no return. Once man's history began, eternity was begun for the angels. Once more, once man's history begins, eternity has begun for the angels, and human history began with the creation of Adam. And at that point, eternity had begun for the angels. They have no more decisions to make. They had their trial. And human history is designed to prove that this God is fair and just, and that Satan and his objections is fallacious. So the demons believe in the God, and they shudder and tremble. Point five, therefore, their faith cannot express itself in any way but fear and trembling. They shudder with fear because their judgment is certain. The lake of fire is a reality to them. Now, what about the application now to mankind? Only in time can faith appropriate salvation, by having as its working object the Lord Jesus Christ, but only in time. This is the application of this passage of the angels to man. Once man passes the point of no return, like angels, which is physical death, faith in Christ no longer saves. He can change his mind in eternity, but it's no good. It's too late. Just like with the angels. And in eternity, faith in Christ can only produce the same shuddering and terror in the anticipation of judgment, just as the demons have, because of Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. James' illustration here from the negative production from terror and eternity is this. Once the unbeliever passes the point of physical death, he has nothing to look forward to but the second death. And Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And that's the principle here. Once an unbeliever passes physical death, he can have faith in Christ, but it can only produce one thing. Same as the angels, judgment, shuddering, fear, and terror. Once mankind passes the deadline of physical death, without believing in Christ, all the faith in the world towards God cannot save him. It can only produce shuddering and terror. This is a warning in our section to unbelievers. He has the opportunity for salvation in time. That's why it says now is the time of acceptance. Now is the day of salvation. But once death occurs, there is nothing but judgment. Now, in addition to this application to the human race, let's take a look at the question of Judaism. Since in the interpretation of this passage, it's the Judaizers who believe that God is one. Now, Jews, he's saying, do you believe that there is one? Does that benefit you? James says no. Judaism is in bondage to religion, and it's neither saved nor produces positive anything towards God. It only produces negative things like legalism. Therefore, Jews, take a look at the demons. They have passed the point of no return. Demons are in eternity. Their faith, like yours, expresses something negative, shuddering and terror. Here is the challenge, then, from James to the Jews in Jerusalem to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while Christians put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's invisible, it has a working object which produces salvation, and the working object is Jesus Christ. Regeneration is invisible. Only the results of regeneration can be seen. Therefore, believers on this earth are provided in grace objects of their faith by which visible production can have an impact in time, and the object of faith is the Word of God. Thereby, ambassadorship is fulfilled in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and the only thing that counts after you're saved is learning the Word, so that your faith will have a working object in your soul, which will produce overtly, and the Word produces in many ways. When faith does not have a working object as a Christian, that means no word. The result is operational death. There's no visible production. No obvious existence in the plan, even though you're in the plan. But it's not overtly obvious. Unless you have the word in your soul and you're growing by grace, you do not have any possibility of any production in your life. Now, Christians without the word are doing a lot of things, but they're all human good. The only time human good will be visible in God's plan is when they are burnt at the judgment seat of Christ, hay, wood, and stubble. Now, you can see from this that God despises human good and that God despises works. And there's no place for the energy of the flesh production. And this is what the Judaizers were doing when they were trying to impress God. The object of their faith was the God. But while it produces a lot of works, which is human good, if they were really smart, their faith would produce actually shuddering and fear, but they're not smart yet, but they will be in eternity. And there's a principle that everyone will get smart in eternity, believer or unbeliever, will all smarten up. But then it's too late. So now is the time. Now, the principle of operational death is restated in view of the fact that demons are in eternity. And what does their faith produce? Well, it produces shuddering with fear. So, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man? Now we have something interesting because we have a little particle here, which is a conjunction. And the word but is the word the. And it sets up a contrast between Judaism and demons of the previous verse. And they're linked together. So this is verse 19. And there's a contrast between them and believers under operational death in verse 20. Now be sure you get this one because this conjunctive particle sets up a contrast. So you have Judaism and demons of the previous verse in verse 19. With believers under operational death in this verse, verse 20. Their faith is non-productive, they're not saved, and the believer's faith is non-productive as Christians. That's the analogy. You see both Judaizers here and demons fall into the category of unsaved in each of two creations. Demons are unsaved angels who are created, and the Judaizers are unsaved Jews who have been created. The Judaizers have an object of their faith, the one God. Not Jesus Christ, therefore they're not saved. Demons also have the same object of faith, but it doesn't produce anything because it produces something negative, which is suffering and shuddering with fear. Now, on the other hand, let's make an application to the believer. This is verse 20. But, conjunctive participle, particle, D, contrast. Wilt thou? Present active indicative of thello. And thello means, do you wish or are you willing? Are you willing? And then we have an aorist active infinitive of ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means to learn from experience. Are you willing to learn from experience? Are you willing, present tense, to learn aorist tense? Now, the experience is the experience of studying. And it's saying here, believers, are you willing to learn from the experience of study? The aorist tense is constative, which means the constant study, which would be growing in grace. The active voice, every believer must study, listen, and function under grace so that he has a working object for his faith. Otherwise, he's operationally dead. So you take a believer, for example, who doesn't know the word, runs out, may witness, may pray, functions, he's sincere, gets involved in all sorts of things, involved in organizational gimmicks. He doesn't have a working object for his faith. He is operationally dead. Active, working, but operationally dead. Walking, working, but dead. So he's producing hay, wood, and stubble. You have to have a working object for your faith, and there's only one, and that's the written word of God. And the people who take in the word will produce, in whatever way they produce. And the word of God is the only producer. Now, there's only one celebrity in the Christian way of life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior for mankind, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one working object for believers when they exercise their faith after salvation, and that's the Word of God. But the Word of God in the Bible won't do it. It must be the Word transferred to your soul so that it's operational. And then it will produce, like, for example, a memory center. It will produce a frame of reference, divine norms and standards, and you'll be able to think the divine viewpoint of life. And then you take that word, which you have in your soul, and you express it by faith. And we'll see the two illustrations, by faith Abraham and by faith Rahab. So faith has a working object then, and claiming promises, that's faith working in the word. And eventually you'll be able to, from claiming promises, begin to express divine viewpoint and build up divine norms and standards. But in our section here, right now, this is not the type of believer that is expressed here, because it says, O vain man. Now this is a vain believer. And he's saying, are you willing to learn from the experience of gnosko, which means studying? Are you willing to come to class and learn the word? Somewhere along the line, your faith has to have a working object. And otherwise, you'll be operationally dead. And in reality here, the believer who is negative to the word, if you see this contrast, is no better than the demons who are shuddering with fear. The demon is shuddering with fear because of judgment. And the human good of the believer will be judged and burned also. Only the works will be burned, but the individual will be saved so as by fire. So you'll arrive in heaven, as it were, minus production. Why? Because the believer was operationally dead, which is a negative believer. An operational death is a believer who does not have the Word of God in his or her soul. Therefore, his faith does not have a working object as a Christian on this earth. The nice thing about phase one of salvation, it takes only a few seconds. Long enough to believe in Christ. The working object is Jesus Christ. But once you're born again, now that you're a child of God, now that you live on this earth, you're a believer in time, now your faith also has to have a working object. But this time it is not the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this time it's the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and you have to grow in grace and then you will produce. And you don't have to do something overtly. Production is the word in your soul, and then things begin to happen. So he says here, but are you willing to learn from the experience of study, O vain man? The word vain is evocative, masculine, singular form. Here's the word. There are more definitions for this word. That kenos is the word for vain. I'll list them for you. Empty, fruitless, void of effect, without content, without truth. Now, you can put all that together, but you can't put it down in one word. The only way that you can express this is kenos is a negative believer, that's all. How are you going to put it in one word? How would you like to marry someone like that? People are doing it all the time. Empty, fruitless, void of effect, without content, without truth. Empty of the word. Fruitless, non-productive, no time and fellowship at all. Void of effect, no impact for Jesus Christ. Without content, without truth, no word at all, no divine viewpoint, no divine norms or standards. This is a reference to a believer whose mind is from the Word of God. How'd you like to tie into that? Well, we do it all the time. So this believer does not have, kenos, the vain person, does not have faith as the working object of it, does not have the Word as the working object of his faith. It might be a believer who never grew up, a negative believer. There are two kinds of believers who are vain or empty. The believer who never got started, no basics even. And then the believer who is growing and heading towards maturity and then goes negative. So negative volition after salvation and being and ignorant, both of these people are minus the Word. One believer lost, void, fruitless, non-productive, no content, no truth. The word man anthropos, as opposed to on air, which is a nobleman. Can't call this believer noble at all. And this is a believer empty of the Word. He's non-productive. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must know the Word of God to produce from the source of the Word. No Word, no production. Why? That faith without works is dead. That which is produced in your life apart from the Word is absolutely nothing. Empty production is human good, based on energy of the flesh. Ignorant believers are never producers of grace. This is the great lack in our society today. All grace believers will be persecuted. The son of the bondwoman always persecutes the son of the promise. The Judaizers do persecute grace people. Paul didn't persecute the Judaizers. They persecuted him. You will find this principle, grace being persecuted in seminaries and churches and campuses all over. Everything today is being substituted for the grace of God. People who hustle all have some system of work. So, O vain man refers to ignorant or negative believers. See, vain is vanity, which is the subject of Ecclesiastes, frantic search for happiness without any divine viewpoint. No word, no function means operational death. Now we have the moment of truth for vain believers or negative believers. Here's the moment of truth, notice. But are you willing to learn, O ye empty of the Word, man, that, now the word of the moment of truth, faith without works is dead. See where it comes in? The word for faith is ho pistis. And this is the faith, and this refers to faith which continues to exist after salvation. That the faith without works is dead. And here's the way it looks. H-E-P-I-S-T-I-S. C-H-O-R-I-S, tone, ergon. Now here it is. This word, choros, C-H-O-R-I-S, is apart from. It's an adverb. Ergon here is plural and it's works. So it says faith apart from works, literally. Now this is a case where the believer has no working object. Because of being negative to the Word, he's past feeling, and he has a seared conscience. So it says literally, faith apart from the works keeps on being present active indicative, aimi, an obvious course, dead. Now, nekros is what we had in verse 17 for dead. Nekros is a corpse in verse 17, something that you can see. But we don't have it here. We have the word nekros for dead in verse 17, but we don't have the word nekros here. Instead, we have a compound word used as a contraction. It's a compound adjective. Now, here's what nekros looks like in verse 17, and that means an obvious corpse. But now we have a different word for dead. And it's the word argos, A-R-G-O-S. And as you can see, they're two entirely different words. This is a compound made up of the letter A, which we discussed before, which is an alpha negative. So you know whatever comes after this is negated here. So you have an alpha plus the noun ergon. And when you put them together, you have ergos. So actually, A plus the noun ergon, which means non-working. See, ergon is works. We just had that before. Put an A in front of it, not working. So now it's translated dead. The compound here then is a contraction of A plus ergos, and you cut off the E when you put them together. And now this word that they translated dead is not working means to be unemployed. So you can be a believer and you can be dead, which is visible, as a corpse, or you can be out of work. You're out of work. That's it. And that's the way argos is used here. It means to be unemployed. You're going to heaven when you die, but you're out of work. My job played out. And therefore, it means to be idle, to be barren, and you never make any money when you're unemployed, except in this country. So verse 17, nekros is dead, that's a visible corpse. And faith without works is a visible corpse. I said a zombie, but you're a corpse. And faith without works is a corpse, verse 17. Why? A corpse is dead. And it doesn't produce anything. Got that? Can't produce a thing. Verse 20, we have argos, which emphasizes production. Nekros emphasizes the source. Dead men can't produce. There was a movie like that, a Western, years ago. Dead men tell no tales. Can't say anything. If a guy breaks into your house, kill him. And he has no recourse. And therefore, if you're a corpse, then you're unemployed, you're out of work, and you're operationally dead. Now, is that clear? So faith, apart from production, is unemployment. So you have faith without a working object. Your faith is unemployed. An unemployed faith is operationally dead. This adjective was used. I'll show you how this was used, argos. For a field of just lying fallow, you know, a field not cultivated. Or money which yields no interest. So operational death, or a believer who's negative to the Word of God, is just like a field that's lying there, fallow. Or money which has no interest. Operational death is the failure of grace production in the life of any believer. Faith is non-meritorious, but must always have a working object in order to be employed. And the working object has to be the Word. Are you willing, he says, to learn, O empty of truth man? Now that's the issue. Are you willing to learn the Word so that you can produce? Are you willing to learn, O empty of the Word man, that faith apart from production is unemployed, barren, non-productive? Now this brings us down to our illustration. Verse 21, we have the illustration of this principle. In verse 21, we have Abraham's vindication or justification. See, we're going to get two illustrations of this. And it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. That's verse 21 and 22. I don't know how many of you have memorized, as one of your favorite memory verses, these two verses. Or if you have quoted them, in what occasion did you use to quote them? See, James has certain verses that people quote quite frequently. For example, you always have some guy come up to you where you've expressed some disappointment, and he'll say, "Count it all joy, brother." And he'll take that and try to ridicule you with you. Or oil for anointing your head. See, that's coming up in James 5. See, they know these and they quote them. But I never heard anybody quote this one. However, no one ever memorizes these verses that we're going to study now. You know why? Because no one understands them. And it's translated fairly well. But there's much more here than meets the eye. And let's see if we can unravel some of this. So now we're in a part of James 2 where we have illustrations. And the illustrations are of production. Production and vindication. I think one of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn in this passage is that of what worship really is. Now, worship includes not only the intake of the Word of God, which we've studied in James 1, the impregnated Word, but in James 2, worship also includes the application of the Word of God under the principle of claiming the promises of God and putting your faith in the Word of God. And there's a worship that is confined to local assemblies when you're listening to the Word of God. But whenever you're justified by works, it's a worship function. Justification by works, of course, is the application of the Word to your experience or the word wisdom. Now in verse 21, was not Abraham our father? And this is the first of two illustrations. Abraham was the founder of the Jewish race. And the second one will be a Gentile prostitute. I want you to see something interesting here. We have a Jewish patriarch followed by a famous Gentile prostitute. We could call this the patriarch and the prostitute. What do they have in common? Interesting. The prostitute only gets one verse, verse 25. And the Jewish patriarch gets verses 21 through 24. And 26 then will be the conclusion of the second increment of the book of James. Abraham is called by James, who is Jew. Actually, James is the word Jacob, really, in the Hebrew language. But James calls Abraham our father. And this means, of course, that the Jewish race originated with Abraham. It's interesting. Abraham was a Gentile, and so was Rahab. Part of his life, Abraham was a Gentile, just like Rahab. And then when he crossed the river, he became a Jew, Abraham. He's the only person who ever changed his race by crossing the river. He crossed the Euphrates and was known thereafter as the one who crossed the river. Now here's something for you. He's called a Hebrew. Now, if I gave you a test and asked you what the word Hebrew meant, you would have to tell me, quote, the one who crossed the river. That's what this word means. Now, if you say to a guy, what are you? Say, a Hebrew? You're asking what river he crossed. That's the meaning of this word. They don't even know it themselves. They use it as a word for being Jewish, but that's not the meaning of this word. Again, the Bible has to be understood in the time in which it's written. And so the word Hebrew is attached to Abraham, which means the one who crossed the river. James here is writing to the alumni of the Jerusalem church, which was scattered in Acts 8, chapter 1, Acts 8, verse 1. This alumni was composed of Jewish believers. Therefore, here's a perfect illustration for the pattern of justification. Abraham always caused the Jews to sit up and take notice. He, too, being a saved Jew. He's the first Jew who was saved, although before he was a Jew, he was saved. He was saved as a Gentile. Abraham was originally a Chaldean and a Gentile. So Abraham has two kinds of justification. The first kind was when he believed in Jesus Christ, and he did that across the other side of the river in Ur of Chaldees. Remember that justification means vindication. There was a point when Abraham had, as the object of his faith, the working object of his faith was to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's called Lord in Genesis 15:6. And we'll have an occasion to see that passage later on. And that passage is also put in Romans 4. In fact, in the first part of Romans 4, we have the salvation of Abraham mentioned in Romans 4, verses 1 through 16, to be specific. Then there's a parenthesis in verses 16 and 19, and then resulting in verses 20 and 21. Now, Abraham was vindicated, salvation, justification, or vindication, at the point when he believed in Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis 15:6, it says, literally, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, that's justification by faith, which is salvation. Now, after he was saved, there came a time, many, many years, maybe 60 or 70 years, after Abraham did something with a maximum amount of the word, and he used it. And he did something over a period of 3 days. It didn't happen in one day. At the end of those 3 days, he used more word in a few moments than most people use in most of their whole lifetime. As a result of making application of the word on the third day, he was justified by works or vindicated by what he did. What he did vindicated the content of the Word of God in his soul. What he did vindicated the fact that he was heading towards maturity in the soul. And interesting enough, in Genesis 22, what he did is called worship. And you'll be surprised what he did. That's called worship. Well, would you call cutting wood worship? That's what he did. He didn't hand out a tract. He didn't give money. He didn't go to church. He didn't pray. He chopped wood, and that's called worship. How about that? Wouldn't you like to write a nice track on that one? The use and the application of the Word of God is always worship, no matter what you do. When's the last time you chopped wood and you said you were worshiping? Swearing, but not worshiping. Worship always revolves around the word. Worship isn't a posture. Worship isn't genuflexing. People ask me what that means. Well, I'm glad you don't know. Worship is not a certain expression on your face. Worship is not some noise that you make, whether you're singing or testifying. Worship isn't singing. Worship isn't giving. Worship isn't even taking communion. Worship is always related to the word. And giving, and communion, and singing are applications of the word. Communion is a remembrance of him. That's an application of the word. Giving depends upon the mental attitude. There must be a divine viewpoint in the soul. Singing demands it. You don't have to be able to sing. Everybody's trying to be able to sing. You must be able to have the word in your soul to apply in song. So whatever is conducted as a bona fide part of worship, it's always related to the Word of God in you. The intake of the Word of God is the basic concept of worship. The output of the word is justification by works. So this verse says, "Was not Abraham our father?" Before God, Abraham was justified when he believed in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 4, verses 1 through 16, and Genesis 15:6. But before man, what about that? Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac, James chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. But not only was man impressed with what Abraham did, but even God expresses the same concept. And therefore, we'll have to go and shortly to see what happened in Genesis and derive some of the information at that point. Remember, justification by works is the use of the Word of God, the application of the Word of God to your experience. It's the word being used. It's the word wisdom. It's the word Sophia. It's the word chokma in the Hebrew language. And works and things that you do running around and having different strawberry festivals, well, that's not the type of works that the Bible is talking about. Works is the application of the word to the use of the word applied, and Abraham did this during 3 days. And he used more of the word than most believers used in their lifetime. So did Rahab. But they used it in different ways. Each one used their faith and application of the word around someone who was the object of their love. Abraham loved his son Isaac more than anything in the world. We'll see this in Genesis. Probably outside of his right woman, this was the category 3 love with his son. He loved Isaac dearly. And when he offered up Isaac on the altar, it took more of the Word of God to do that than anything else he ever did. It took a lot of the Word of God to do that and to keep his eyes focused. And anything in his life, he made an application. Rahab loved her man, probably when she saw him. And again, she had to use the word, and so she had to apply it. Remember that justification by works is the utilization of the word, and there's no works apart from the application of the word. So you as a believer don't have to get out and start hustling. You have to learn the word. You may store up the word for many years before you ever use it. But you can use it along the way, swatting some little mosquitoes. But the big thing is that you must and you will utilize the word sometime in your life in a great crisis, and that will be your greatest moment. And it isn't hustling around like a job. Every time you turn around, some outfit has something or somewhere where they get Christians to run around and do this and do that. And all that doing is from the energy of the flesh. It's impossible to do apart from what God has provided. God has provided his word. The object, the objective is to learn the word, not to run around and hustle. Christians have become flat with hustling. Of course, until we get back to the word, we will have all had it. Now, there are pockets of believers here and there who are facing not only pressures from without, but are being persecuted by fellow believers because they insist on learning the word and putting the word first. And believers think that these believers are crazy because they want to learn the word. And remember, the son of the bondwoman always persecutes the son of the free woman, and they're all hustling types. And they're all related to some way, to some rah-rah type of organization, and they're persecutors. And they say, you mean you're not witnessing to 10 people a day? Then all the Bible class you're getting is not doing you any good. Like, I talked to so-and-so today, and he said this, and I said that, you know, and all this and that. Well, I talked to a woman, and she said to me that she came to Bible class, but it didn't work for her. She forgot to tell me that she only came twice. She expects something to happen. God is not the author of confusion, and yet it's phenomenal how people get so easily confused. Now, your job in life is not to run around and do. You'll run into all kinds of people who are really hustlers. They bounce up and down. They have all these things. Let's share. How many did you witness to today? I want to tell you something. A church is not a teepee. We don't come here and hang scalps on the outside and say, I got 10, you got 4. See, that goes on practically everywhere. Everyone gets up and tells who they witnessed to. And I said this, and they said that. It always ends up with someone being gloriously saved. Well, there's nothing wrong with witnessing. I like to do it. There's nothing wrong with prayer. I need it. There's nothing wrong with doing a few things around the church, that's for sure. I tell you, these doors don't open by themselves. And the money doesn't get counted by itself and put in the bank either. And it doesn't pay the bills by itself either. And we have to have people who administer, and now we need people who are builders. So there's a place for all kinds of functions. But the emphasis today of the apostates are going by their emotions and doing things. And you always can tell people who are emotional because they're always standing on corners or knocking somewhere with some tracks, and usually the tracks are confusing. But the real problem is that there are pressures in life. And there are problems in life. And the only way that you can overcome them is apply the Word of God to them, and that's what pleases the Lord. And we're going to see in our passage now and how Abraham and Rahab both faced pressure situations and how they faced their pressure situations. And it says, was not Abraham our father justified? And Abraham our father, was he not justified? And this means vindicate. It means to treat as just, to pronounce righteous, to stand approved or accepted. There's a culminative aorist. Now there's an ingressive aorist, there's a constative and a culminative. In other words, this culminative aorist is looking back on Abraham. And it's saying that he reached a peak in his life when he put his son Isaac on the altar. And at that point, he was vindicated by what he was doing. He did something as a believer, a works. And he was justified by works. He was doing something. But remember, Abraham's faith had a working object, an object that worked for him. And the working object was the Word. So it took him a long time to get there. Because the Word was the working object of his faith, there was production under pressure. Abraham, again, used more of the Word in 3 days than most people did in a lifetime, so he was vindicated by what he did. But what he did simply vindicated the content of the Word in his soul. In other words, when you get the Word in your soul, the Word does work. And the word justification by works, the Word works, and the Word is alive and powerful. See? Not me, not you, not us, but it's the Word that works when it's applied. And this culminative aorist here looks at Abraham's life, looks back at this point, and says this is the high point in Abraham's life. And that's the point that he's making here. At a pressure situation, Abraham took the Word that he had and applied it to a situation, and we'll take it up next time, and see what went around that in Genesis. A lot of people don't understand what he had to go through there, and the promises that he claimed when he put his son up on the altar. And do you know that his son got up of his own free will? Do you know that the Word says that both Isaac and Abraham worshipped? You say, well, I can understand how Abraham did it. He trusted the Lord and put his son there. But he didn't. Isaac worshipped also. Isaac got himself on there. Both of them used the Word. And Isaac put himself on there and said, Dad, you do it because I'm going to come back because there's a line that has to come through me. So not only did Abraham put his faith in the Lord and apply it, but Isaac did also. He went willingly. So both of them worshipped. One was the sacrificer and one was sacrificed. But both of them made application of the Word. Suppose the Lord told you to get on the altar, see? Say, forget it. You know, let's go. But he told them that the line would come through Isaac. So Isaac believed and he laid right down. And his father believed it and said, let's go. Either, you know, I'm going to kill you, you're going to come back, or else I'm not going to kill you, something's going to happen. And that's it. So both of them made application. We'll take it up next time. And it's called worship, by the way. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful for the principles that we can use and make application of our lives. We're thankful for people who assemble, take time to study your Word so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.